Well, in His providence, we have opportunity to turn again to God's Word. And so I would urge you to turn with me to Philippians once again. And we will conclude chapter 3 today. We will pick up to verse 17. And there's an awkward chapter break there that maybe was inserted in the wrong space. So we will go through chapter 4, verse 1 to conclude the idea. And it is fitting that this is our week of preparation for the Lord's Supper, because this text offers some wonderful insight in that regard as well. And so, hear the word of the Lord, offered through the apostle to the church at Philippi and the Catholic Church Universal. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters. And just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For as I have often told you before, and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like His glorious body. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, or that affectionate term that he really used, brethren, you whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dearly beloved. This is the word of the Lord. Will you give thanks? Thanks be to God. Though within this little text there contains a very firm delineation and warning against the many in the church who by their lives prove that they are actually enemies of the cross, this passage also has an incredible tenderness, a fierce reproof, and a tender love, a tearful love even, like a father for a child. And it also includes a wonderful encouragement, help on this Christian path. And then finally it closes with gospel hope. Herein today we are privileged to read the gospel in tears, from the Father who loves so deeply, who grieves so deeply, redeems so deeply, and transforms so deeply. I was intensely moved moments ago as we sang that hymn, which expresses really all of these things. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast His pain, but how vast His love. His Son's atonement. The moving sentiment that I think we all experienced in the singing of that hymn is just a touch of the sentiment that God the Father expresses through the Apostle Paul's tears in our text today. Remember back now, if you will, a few verses to verse 14. The writer, Paul, tells the reader, the church, that he is pressing on toward the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And so this is the central point of this section, God's heavenward call to sinners through His Son Jesus, and the urgency to press on toward that call. So for today, we take from the Lord this morning 3 points. First, to imitate godly examples. And secondly, absolutely not to imitate those who are called enemies of the cross. In fact, flee such people. And third, to fix our eyes, our expectations on the glory that is to come. Follow godly examples, flee enemies, and focus on the glory which is to come. The passage today begins with really the warmest of greetings that Paul could offer. He says, brethren, meaning each of you who are already exalted to the same heavenly places. Paul speaks only to those to whom God has given ears to hear. And though a firm reproof is coming, he engages his readers as brethren, as his heavenly family. Jesus used this term, documented in Luke 8:21, when he said, my brethren are those who hear the word of God and do it. This is the sense in which Paul greets these people with the word of God in this section. Love God, hear and do his word as you heed his upward call. He writes, join in imitating me. Remember last week we used the word, the Dutch word, Christelijk, to remind us what the Christian life is, a pursuit of Christ-likeness. And Paul here by saying, imitate me, he's not puffing himself up. Just a few verses previous, as we studied last week, he acknowledged that he had not yet reached perfection. Nonetheless, there has probably not since been given such a strong model of the Christian life. Even though Paul too was a sinner, he acknowledged that in Holy Scripture. He had a thorn in the flesh. The things that he knew he ought not to do, those things he did. Yet he is still perhaps the best model of a Christian that we have. The chief example of Christ-likeness living in sinful flesh. The Lord instituted the temporary office of apostle to go out and replicate Christians. To display the life of the faith. The life of witness, the life of self-sacrificing love. And numerous times Paul called upon his various congregations to imitate him. In 1 Corinthians 11, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Writing to Thessalonica, he said, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. And so this brings us to the next phrase of the text. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. And who are the us in this case? It is Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus, the man who brought the offering from Philippi and likely was sent back with this very letter. Ever since the first century, the church has had examples to look up to. Those people who have been emulating the Christ-like walk of the apostles and all of those earliest examples. The gospel needs to be lived out as an exemplary witness. Grandpas and grandmas, pastors, elders and deacons, teachers, mommies and daddies, aunts and uncles, big sisters, big brothers. So we're called to keep our eyes on those kind of exemplary Christians. The word of the Lord here tells us where to keep our eyes. In an age where our eyes are constantly inundated by examples which are the exact opposite of Christ, keep your eyes, guard your eyes, fix your eyes on those earthly lives that resemble citizens of heaven. That's who we're to look to, try to be like. Now, Jesus was absolutely startling to people, the way that he lived, his example. Spending long hours with very sinful people, yet not sinning. When he talked, people marveled at the wisdom of God that he possessed. When he prayed, people literally said to him, would you teach us how to pray? And so do you have some of those people to look up to? A Paul, a Timothy, an Epaphroditus, a Jesus of Nazareth, a person who can love sinners and not sin, sit with gluttons and winebibbers, yet not overeat or get drunk. A person who speaks deep wisdom. A person whose prayers indicate that they have spent many hours talking with their Lord. Keep your eyes on those folks. Commit to spending deliberate time with those folks. Surround yourselves with those folks. Proverbs 13:20. Keep company with the wise, and you will be wise. How about Psalm 1, which we sang at the beginning of our service? That man is blessed who, fearing God, from sin restrains his feet, who will not stand with wicked men, and shuns the scorner's seat. The continuity of Scripture insists that association can be either positive or negative. And our text today starts with the positive exhortation to mimic the godliness of seasoned saints. Now, our church is blessed with every generation, from infant to 94 years old. And so may I challenge you to find a Christ-like person and deliberately spend time with them, perhaps someone we're not related to. Keep your eyes on them and their manner of life. Titus chapter 2 instructs older women to teach younger women the patterns of godliness. In an age of program-based churches, the Scripture gives us a program, which is free and a delightful way to learn. We have only to engage God-given relationships which are around us. This is how we learn. I was at Carl's Mower this week picking up chainsaw parts, and they had these miniature steel chainsaws and hedge saws and leaf blowers made of plastic so that little boys and girls could go outside and mimic the grown-ups doing yard work. We learn by watching those examples whom God has ordained to model Christ-likeness to us. So there are some here who have real two-stroke horsepower. They've got the real steel magnum tools in their Christian lives. And then there are some of us who are following behind with our little miniature plastic tools. And we're hoping to one day be like the grown-up Christians who have the real equipment, the piety, the prayers, the wisdom. So follow those real workers. Follow them around and imitate their use of the tools of godliness. Paul has brought this instruction to follow Christian examples because he has clearly already warned the church at Philippi about the ungodly examples who are in their midst. He says, "For as I have often told you before, and now I tell you again." The warning, which is about to come, was not a new one. It was an ongoing one. Paul has established dozens of churches by now, and he knows the cultural pressures which are pushing in from the outside, just as we have today. And there would always be people claiming to be part of the church who, according to verse 19, have their minds set on earthly things. People who have made a profession of faith, yet by their conduct they display that they are actually dominated by worldliness. They are not the new creations that the Bible says they will clearly be identifiable as once they've been converted. And we sometimes get lulled into thinking that everyone who claims Christianity is authentic. Now that is for God to judge. But in our text today, Paul uses this word that gives us an indicator of what's really going on. He says, many. Many to describe the false believers. And this is in perfect keeping with what Jesus taught, Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. These many are masquerading as those concerned about the church. They appear to be active. They're invoking the name of Jesus. They're doing work. Yet Jesus calls the work that they do lawlessness. He calls them workers of iniquity in the King James and evildoers in the NIV. And so it is this depraved reality that literally brings the apostle to tears. How deep the Father's love for us the tears of the Father. This is the only place in the New Testament where the author pauses due to weeping. We know that Jesus wept at least two times publicly. And the second time was over the false system of belief, the legalism in Jerusalem, as he approached his passion. In the Old Testament, Jeremiah is referred to as the weeping prophet. Due to the effects of false teachers in Israel and the ensuing idolatry, Jeremiah often wept for the grief of it all. And then in this very letter, which we have been studying for these many months, Paul pauses to weep. Now, most of his writings were transcribed by a secretary, an amanuensis in Greek. And in this case, where he has told the readers that he is in chains, it is most likely that he had to dictate this letter to a scribe as well. And so imagine what that looked like in this time of incarceration. Paul, chained to a burly Roman praetorian, dictating to his secretary, he has poured out his heart in this letter, telling of his circumstances, detailing in glorious prose the lengths that Jesus suffered in descending to earth. He has given rich doctrines on the Christian life. And then the secretary and the guard, they both look up as Paul has paused in silence. And then they notice that Paul is sobbing. He chokes back the tears. And then he continues. He says, "For as I now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross." So here is Paul's tenderness and his passionate love for the gospel. It's coming through. That first scroll maybe had those tears on it as he looked where he had written his pause. He sorrowed. He has a godly sorrow that the church must face these assaults from false teachers whom he has called dogs. And Paul loves what the cross embodies. The promised Messiah as suffering servant. The final blood atonement for sin. Our propitiation. God's righteous wrath poured out in full upon the only figure who could pay. The innocent for the guilty. The fulfillment of God's covenant with Abram. God himself sacrificing his only son. The fulfillment of the law. The grace availed not just to Jews, but to Gentiles. When he says the cross, we hear through his tears the whole gospel. The abounding grace that God in Christ reconciled the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. He has given us his word of reconciliation, which is this: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And yet there are enemies of that glorious message. Now, enemies of the cross come in only two forms. They either add something to the gospel of grace as legalism, attacking the sufficiency of Christ, or they take away from the gospel as liberalism, inventing license, disregarding that cost to Christ Jesus, and diminishing the response of obedience. In the first century, it was, of course, the Judaizers who added to grace, requiring works. And then there were what we call the libertines, like those in Corinth, who taught that Christian liberty allowed all sorts of immorality, because grace would surely cover it. And so we are not certain which party Paul is weeping for. But his description of them covers both errors. The first statement about these enemies: their destiny is destruction. They will one day hear from the righteous judge, "Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." They will be handed over to complete and total separation from God. Works that are added to grace end in eternal damnation because works cannot save. Libertinism is headed for the same destruction because it relies on the frailty of human wisdom and denies the transformative work of the gospel. If someone is adding works to grace, or would rather invent a gospel that suits them, neither has been transformed, neither is a new creation, and both are cursed as enemies of God. The final statement which identifies these false teachers is so harsh and so cutting that we will not linger too long, but rather interpret its meaning and, Lord willing, move on to the glory that closes this section. The enemies of the gospel who have their minds set on earthly things, on worldliness, do not know the one true God. Their God is their belly. My Greek dictionary has this definition for the word koilia. The innermost part of a man, the soul, the heart as the seat of thought, feeling, desire, want, and choice. The reason that this phrase cuts so hard on our ears and our consciences is because it describes a false believer as one who, in full knowledge of the gospel, even when having professed Christ, by their manner of living, by the choices that they make, the life that they lead, it is clear that their only God is their own wants, their desires and appetites. And if we are honest, we can all say that we are vulnerable to this. It is symptomatic of the very first sin. The apple was good for food. It appealed to the physical appetite. And the apple was desirable for making one wise. It appealed to the pathetic desire to be wiser than God. Our text says that in addition to sin-sick appetites, these false believers glory in their shame. They brag about the things that they should be ashamed of. Now, I will leave the conviction about what each of our own unholy appetites and shameful glories may be. We will leave that to the working of the Holy Spirit in you. But in line with this stern exhortation, I must urge us all to examine if those very appetites about which the Holy Spirit is convicting us right now are causing us to try to cover for them with works, or are causing us to invent a cheap grace as an excuse for the liberties that we have taken. And then I beg you, in the name of God, to repent and plead the mercy of Jesus Christ in true humility. And though the Father, through Paul, has offered this powerful condemnation, remember that he did so with bloodshot eyes and salty, tear-stained cheeks. And that first, before offering the condemnation, he offered us an inoculation, an antidote to following worldly examples. He offered that we should strive for the goal by imitating those saints who are a little further along in pursuing the prize. To imitate the apostle and to look around in this congregation and recognize the Timothys and Epaphroditus among us. And in his deep, deep love, he gives us yet another remedy. You've heard me say this before. Thank God for the buts in the Bible. Were it not for this gracious but, we would be left with only the reproof. So in the Father's deep love, he offers us this. But our citizenship is in heaven. To the Philippians, residents of a Roman colony, citizenship was a huge deal. Caesar had offered citizenship to the soldiers who had conquered Philippi. Rome had erected architecture that made Philippi look like a miniature of the world capital. Philippi looked like a little replica of Rome. Everything was written in Latin. And the folks there, they owed their allegiance to Caesar, and Caesar demanded that allegiance. He demanded that his citizens even call him Savior. So Paul writes, from heaven, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will not just grant to us earthly liberties, will not just grant us the privileges of Roman citizenship, but will transform our lowly bodies, our bodies which are afflicted by sinful appetites, to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. A firm rebuke sandwiched by two gracious instructions. Imitate godly people and remember that this world with its emperors and its appetites and its shame is not your home. By the power of God, humble sinners like us can be transformed. Granted saving faith, empowered by Christ's own spirit for godliness. And we have a hope, a glorious future wherein our broken and susceptible bodies will be fully transformed at the resurrection, at the day of judgment. Christ, who is the first fruits of the resurrection, has already attained to a new and glorious body. And he has gone to prepare a place for us. And in his Father's house are many rooms. And our citizenship is not on some scroll in Rome. It's not even on a computer at the Social Security Department in Washington, D.C. For those who will believe on Jesus Christ and be saved, their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Citizen, son, daughter, heir to the Most High God. And as Paul opened this section with affection for his fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord, he closes it likewise. Therefore, brethren, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown. What a deep, deep love. Like a father's love, he says. I know this is a harsh word, but I love you. I miss you. I long to be reunited, whether in Philippi or in glory. Though my circumstances, my captivity in Rome are harsh, still I have joy. My joy is that you, church, have true faith. You are my crown, my laurel wreath, as a Greek Olympian received. Your endurance in the gospel is reward enough for me for all my suffering. So stand firm in the Lord, dearly beloved. It is here that I sort of imagine Paul saying to the amanuensis, the scribe, that's enough for today. Let's continue tomorrow. A tender man of God, exhausted by the burden that he bore, the glories of the gospel, the glories of the hope, and yet, for a time, still, the attacks against the faith, the shameful things of this world, the principalities, the darkness trying to overtake the light. But this godly apostle models the triumph of love. A more excellent way. And so, as one whom the Lord has appointed to model for you prayer and biblical wisdom, I imitate Paul and say, therefore, brethren, whom I love Stand firm in the Lord. Amen. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you for your deep, deep love. For first sending us your Son, who taught us how to live. And for redeeming apostles, fishermen, tax collectors, and a Jewish legalist, a zealot. And for transforming first them so that the church could see what a Christian looks like. And we thank you, Lord, for the associates of the apostles, for Philip, for Barnabas, for Luke, for John Mark, for Priscilla, for Lydia, and for each one that you have placed in our midst, who's a little further along in sanctification, who has given themselves to the work of Christ on earth, to prayer, to boldness, to piety, to the church. And so help us to identify those godly saints among us and spend time with them and allow us to be discipled by them and befriended. Thank you for those who were able to look to Russell this week in Bible study. I pray that more would come on Wednesdays and imitate him. Lord, we acknowledge that there are many who are enemies of your gospel. And if in the hearing of your word today, one such is convicted, Lord, I pray that they would turn to you now and would repent. And that each one of us would examine where those things that emanate from our belly, our inner being, our earthly and fleshly wants, whatever those may be, Lord, you would cause us to see those this week and turn from those things and lay them at the cross as we consider what it cost you. And so bless us in that endeavor, Lord, and draw us back, I pray, on the coming Lord's Day, to remember the crucifixion, to remember the resurrection, to remember the ascension, and to remember that you are coming again. As you went in the clouds, you are coming again in the clouds. As the disciples asked you which kingdom you were going to establish, are you going to establish Israel? We know that you are coming to establish the new Jerusalem, the new Zion, where our citizenship is already secure. And so help us to focus on the godly examples here on earth and focus our minds and our future and our hope on the glory which is to come and all that is wrapped up in that as you bring all things to subjection by the power of God. And you reward the saints with everlasting glorious bodies. And cast your enemies into the fire. What a glorious hope for those who believe, Lord Jesus. Strengthen us in that hope. Give us joy, no matter what our circumstances are, knowing that you will bring these things to pass. You have been faithful, and you are faithful, and you will be faithful, even unto us. And so we praise you, O God. Be glorified today. For Jesus' sake, amen.